Now this morning, we're back to hashtag Jesus. The preaching team was originally a little bit concerned that some of the older members of the congregation, don't look at me, might read that as pound Jesus. And so Brandon eloquently described for us that this hashtag thing was about opening up all kinds of cyber-related references to Jesus. Personally, I'm okay with pound Jesus. I can pound on about Jesus all day long. So if you want to go with pound, I'm okay with that. This morning, I'd like to open with prayer. Lord, allow me to decrease that you might increase. Lord, let me fade into the background. Let the voice we hear as we move our worship forward, focusing on your word, be the voice of your Holy Spirit. Let our hearts and our minds be sensitive to those things you would have us hear today. We are back to, after spending some time at Easter, we're back to the very early part of the gospel in Luke. Our text comes out of Luke chapter 4, verses 1 through 13. I'll be reading out of the ESV. Then Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, left the Jordan River. He was led by the Spirit to go out into the wilderness where the devil tempted him for 40 days. He ate nothing all that time and was very hungry. Then the devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, change this stone into a loaf of bread." But Jesus told him, "No. The scriptures say people need more than bread for their life." Then the devil took him up and revealed to him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. The devil told him, "I will give you the glory of these kingdoms and authority over them, because they are mine to give to anyone I please. I will give it all to you if you will bow down and worship me." Jesus replied, "The scriptures say, you must worship the Lord your God. Serve only him." Then the devil took him to Jerusalem, to the highest point of the temple, and said, "If you are the Son of God, jump off. For the scriptures say, he orders his angels to protect and guard you, and they will hold you with their hands to keep you from striking your foot on a stone." Jesus responded, "The scriptures also say, do not test the Lord your God." When the devil had finished tempting Jesus, he left him until the next opportunity came. Many of the sermons I've heard preached from these passages have been deeply influenced by our American can-do culture of self-sufficiency. I mean, it would be easy to make this sermon about the value of memorizing scripture. For in every temptation, Jesus parries the thrust of his adversary with scripture. But I want you to consider a cautionary story out of Acts 19, 13 through 17. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, "I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims." Seven sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this. But the evil spirit answered them, "Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you?" And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them, mastered all of them and overpowered them, so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. The point here is that it's not about following a formula that leads one to success. There is something more here, something C.S. Lewis would call the deep magic for my fellow Narnia fans. So what I hope to focus on the most today is what this passage tells us about Jesus, but I can't help but also get into a little bit about what it means to us. The first observation I'd like to make about this passage is that it would seem that there are only two beings that witness this event. The one being the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who are one. And the second would, of course, be Satan, So I believe we are safe to conclude that Jesus felt it was important to share it with his disciples. And the disciples, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, felt it was important the story be handed down to future believers, which would be us. The account appears in detail in both Matthew and here in Luke. It is no small matter that the story takes place immediately following his being anointed with the Holy Spirit and before Jesus' public ministry begins. Two things are made immediately clear. First, Satan is very real. And second, Jesus' real battle would be waged on the spiritual plane. Just as it is written in the epistle to the Ephesians 6:12, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms." What do we see in this passage regarding Satan, the one who entered Eden long ago and succeeded in tempting both Adam and Eve to sin? Well, one thing we can surmise is that Satan was present in a bodily form. He wasn't just a voice. Listen to these key phrases. The tempter came to him. The devil took him. Again, the devil took him. And then the devil left him. So who is this Satan? I have a Bible dictionary. And I'm not afraid to use it. As a common noun, enemy or adversary. As a proper noun, the chief of the fallen spirits, the grand adversary of God and man, hostile to everything good, names and descriptive designations by which he is known, devil, adversary, Beelzebub, Belial, deceiver of the whole world, the great dragon, the evil one, the father of lies, god of this world, murderer, the old serpent, the prince of this world, prince of the powers of the air, the tempter, not an independent rival of God, but is able to go only as far as God permits, basically evil. Story of his origin is not told, but he was originally good, fell through pride, ruler of a powerful kingdom standing in opposition to God, ever seeks to defeat the divine plans of grace toward mankind, defeated by Christ at Calvary. Ultimate destination, lake of fire. I ad-libbed that a little. From the context, we know this refers to the chief of the fallen spirits, the grand adversary of God and man. From the definition we just heard, we know that Satan is a created being with a beginning, and we know from the scriptures that one day his kingdom will come to an end. Is it possible the identity of Jesus was hidden from Satan? Perhaps that was the case prior to Jesus' anointing, but not in this encounter. We have too many examples in the gospel where lesser demons immediately recognize Jesus. So let's look at the first temptation. And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days. And when they were ended, he was hungry. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone." Now, at first glance, we might think, after 40 days without food, turning a stone into bread seems a rather sensible thing to do. I tried to find something that would establish just how long one might be able to live without food, and I found the range from 21 to 60 days. And of course, if you're outdoors in the elements and exposure, anybody who's spent any time out there knows that wears on the body much more so than we in our American comfort really realize. The conclusion that I have to come to is that at 40 days, you're approaching the edge of the risk of organ failure. The other aspect of this is, other than having Satan for company, you know, bodily form, never sweats, never gets hungry, never gets tired, you decide to take him on in the flesh. Talk about working with a handicap. Jesus has been pretty alone for 40 days. Now, could not the one who would feed 4,000 and 5,000 people on two separate occasions with just a few loaves of bread, couldn't he turn this stone into bread for his own preservation? Was this beyond the power of the one who would one day turn water into wine? Let's look at the third temptation. Don't worry, we're going to come back to number two. And he took him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, 'He will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they'll bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone.'" And Jesus answered him, "It is said, 'You shall not put the Lord your God to the test.'" But once again, to enter Jerusalem in a miraculous fashion seems reasonable on the surface of it. Why not make a show-stopping entrance into Jerusalem at the temple? Certainly this show of power would win a lot of people over. Or was this beyond the power of Jesus, the one who would calm the storm with the words, "Peace, be still"? Or the one who would walk on water? Many of us are so familiar with the story, we fail to see the subtlety of the adversary's approach. So what are we seeing here? Is this simply recorded that we might witness Jesus' skillful use of the word? And as a sidebar, it's interesting that Jesus does not point out to Satan that he abused the meaning of the scripture by leaving a portion of it out. Jesus doesn't debate him over the distortion. He simply goes to, "You should not put your Lord God to the test." Moving on in John 5:19, we read, "So Jesus said to them," John 5:19, "So Jesus said to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing.'" You see, in these rather subtle suggestions of Satan, he is trying to get Jesus to rely on himself and to doubt his Father in heaven. After all, what father lets his son go hungry for 40 days? Jesus' response is one of faith, to lean on the word of God, to trust in the goodness of his Father. We read in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 7 of the NIV, "It," meaning love, "always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres." Jesus' response to temptation is rooted in his love of the Father, in his trust of the Father. Jesus, in fact, lives out the words of Job, "Though he slay me, I will trust him." And here's where we find the deeper magic. Jesus' command of the scriptures was not gained so much from a sense of obligation or duty that he needed to study the word, but in recognizing that spending time in the scriptures was in fact spending time with his Father. From the miracles we read about in the Gospels, we know that no one ever exercised the kind of power and authority that Jesus did, and yet there's not a single recorded incident where he used the power to serve himself. He always moved at the direction of the Father. C.S. Lewis wrote a story about a senior demon mentoring a novice demon. If you will, it was called the Screwtape Letters. At one point, Screwtape, the senior demon, says to the novice demon Wormwood, "Do not be deceived, Wormwood. Our cause is never more in danger than when a human, no longer desiring, but still intending to do our enemy's will," from the demon's perspective, God's will, "looks around upon a universe from which every trace of him," meaning God, "seems to have vanished, and asks, 'Why has he been forsaken?' And he still obeys." At this point, Jesus is on the brink of starvation, but he will later preach in the Sermon on the Mount, "Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? We cannot say that the one who said, "Do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or drink," did not know what it was like to be hungry, can we? Not from this story. So when we read in Hebrews 4, verse 15, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin," we can truly trust that Jesus does understand our weakness. We read from the hand of Paul in the first epistle to the Corinthians, "No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it." We see that we always have a choice. We can either find the way of escape or surrender to temptation. But in many cases, the escape is not an avoidance of a trial, but it is leaning on God to get us through the trial, just as we see Jesus doing here. Do you find this whole subject of temptation confusing? I know when I first became a Christian, I certainly did, and there are still aspects of temptation I struggle to get my head around. In the wonderful devotion, "My Utmost for His Highest," Oswald Chambers believes that as Christians in this life, we never escape temptation. Rather, as God calls us to come up higher in our walk with him, the nature of the temptations change. From Mr. Chambers' talk entitled, "What is the Good of Temptation?" he writes, "Temptation is a suggested shortcut to the realization of the highest at which I aim, not towards what I understand as evil, but towards what I understand as good. Temptation is something that completely baffles me for a while. I don't know whether the thing is right or wrong. Temptation yielded to is lust deified, and it is a proof that it was timidity that prevented the sin before." And I was asked yesterday, whatever does that last sentence mean? And I couldn't put it into words, so I had to think about it last night and pray about it. Temptation yielded to is lust deified. Pretty straightforward. If you give in to the lust or the temptation, you're making it an idol. You're putting it before God. And is a proof that it was timidity that prevented the sin before. Timidity is fear. And that could be fear of social consequences. Whatever he intended here, it is clear that he meant that the countermeasure for temptation is not rooted in something godly. It is rooted in something other than what will be successful against temptation. And I think every one of us has been there, where we've tried to use something to combat a temptation that we know we shouldn't give into, and we use the wrong thing. So we have to conclude from Mr. Chambers that temptation can be for something good, but inquired in the wrong way, inquired at the wrong time, or maybe our attention was supposed to be on something else. Charles Spurgeon writes, "Ah, says Satan, this notion does my work a great deal better than tempting a man. When I tempt him, then he stands up to resist me. He has his eyes open. He grasps his sword and puts on his helmet. He cries to God, 'Lord, help me.' And he watches night and day. And the more tempted he is, the more he looks to God for strength. But if I leave him quite alone and he goes to sleep, well, then he's not in the battle. And if he begins to feel quite secure, then I can steal in upon him unawares and make a speedy end of him. This is one reason why Satan leaves some men untempted. A roaring devil is better than a sleeping devil. And there is no temptation much worse than never being tempted at all." I see a connection between the writing of Mr. Chambers and Mr. Spurgeon, and that is the nature of temptation can change as we grow in our faith. There are several times where Jesus tells his disciples to be watchful. In the scripture I just read, "No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man," God is faithful and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation he will also provide a way of escape that you may be able to endure it. The John MacArthur Study Bible has the following note. The basic meaning of temptation, pirasmos, is simply to test or prove. It has no negative connotation. Whether it becomes a proof of righteousness or an inducement to evil depends on our response. If we resist it in God's power, it is a test that proves our faithfulness. If we do not resist, it becomes a solicitation to sin. The Bible uses the term in both ways, and I believe that Paul has both meanings in mind here. And in my Bible dictionary that I'm not afraid to use, I found this. On the one hand, temptation signifies any attempt to entice into evil. On the other hand, temptation indicates a testing which aims at spiritual good. Unless these two meanings are kept in view, the positive is over against the negative aspect. Confusion inevitably will result. Now, I must stop here a moment and explain. I was discussing this sermon with a friend who's not a member of this congregation, who found an understanding of temptation confusing. So allow me to add that words have both denotation and connotation, which is a fancy way of saying that a word can have a precise meaning, and then the way the word is used or its context may add an additional meaning to it. My friend was struggling with James 1:13, which says, God cannot be tempted. And if that was the case, how could Jesus, if he was in fact God, then be tempted? But the whole verse goes like this. Let no one, when he says he is tempted, say, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. So the key to understanding this is that God, who is entirely pure and holy, cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone with evil, but he can and will test or give us opportunities to be righteous. Once again, our friend C.S. Lewis writes, no man knows how bad he is till he's tried very hard to be good. A silly idea is current that good people do not know what temptation means. This is an obvious lie. Only those who try to resist temptation know how strong it is. After all, you find out the strength of the German army by fighting against it, not by giving in. You find the strength of a wind by trying to walk against it, not by lying down. A man who gives in to temptation after 5 minutes simply does not know what it would have been like an hour later. That is why bad people, in one sense, know very little about badness. They've lived a sheltered life by always giving in. We never find out the strength of the evil impulse inside us until we try to fight it. And Christ, because he's the only man who never yielded to temptation, is also the only man who knows to the full what temptation means. He's the only complete realist. How are we to understand the Holy Spirit leading Jesus into the desert where he would be tempted by the devil? Again, my Bible dictionary states the positive significance of temptation is that of testing with the intent of creating spiritual good. It is proving with a view of approving or improving and occasionally reproving. Thus, God, who is holy love, can never be the source of evil in any form, yet tested many people we read about in the scriptures. So when James writes, when tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone, but each one is tempted when, by his own evil desire, he's dragged away and enticed. James does not mean that God will not bring trials into your life to test you. James means that in the course of that trial, should you desire to do evil, it comes from within you, not from God. It's a warning. In the story of Cain and Abel found in Genesis 4, the Lord speaks directly to Cain. Why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must master it. Let's take a look at the second temptation. And the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. Just a moment of time. And he said to him, to you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours. Here we find Satan's invitation to outright rebellion. It's a come join me, Jesus, and I'll give you your heart's desire. It's all yours. All you have to do is worship me. In Revelation 13, we read, still with me out there? Amen. And I, meaning John the Apostle, saw a beast rising out of the sea with 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 diadems on its horns and blasphemous names on its heads. And the beast that I saw was like a leopard. Its feet were like a bear's, and its mouth was like a lion's mouth. And to it, the dragon, Satan, gave his power and his throne and great authority. One of its heads seemed to have a mortal wound, but its mortal wound was healed, and the whole earth marveled as they followed the beast. And they worshiped the dragon, for he'd given his authority to the beast. And they worshiped the beast, saying, who's like the beast, and who can fight against it? And the beast was given a mouth uttering haughty and blasphemous words, and it was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. It opened its mouth to utter blasphemies against God, blaspheming his name and his dwelling, that is, those who dwell in heaven. Also, it was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. And authority was given it over every tribe and people and language and nation. And all who dwell on the earth will worship it, everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. Could this be the moment in time Satan was offering to Jesus? Personally, I'm inclined to think so. What it does clearly show is just how cataclysmic failure of this test would have been for all of us. The scripture in Revelation shows that at some point in time, someone will take Satan up on his offer. And the collateral damage will be the rest of the unbelieving world, and there will be great suffering among believers. And right here, I can't help but think of that little lie the enemy so frequently whispers, so subtle we hear it, and we may even believe it's our own idea. Well, if I give into this temptation, I'm only hurting myself. But it's not true. Giving into temptation leads to sin, and there is always collateral damage with sin. So when Jesus faces this temptation, love wins out once again. Not just love for the Father, but love for us as well. Jesus clearly understands what hangs in the balance. And Jesus answered him, it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Remember the precept. The positive significance of temptation is that of testing with the intent of creating spiritual good. There were three possibilities put forward. Improve, which means to enhance in value or quality, to make better. Reprove, which means to take to task, rake, haul over the coals, criticize, or censure. Now, we see neither of what was just mentioned in relation to Jesus in our story. But in our personal walk with the Lord, both could be of personal benefit to us. Both would be administered in love. The final possibility is the one that fits. Approve, meaning to accept or to give one's blessing to. Our champion goes face to face with the deceiver, this father of lies, this tempter, and he shows he's fit for the battle, worthy of his father's trust, and it would then follow our trust? In light of the passage of Revelation, the question could come up whether or not in this day and age we should be afraid of Satan. Charles Spurgeon writes this: Satan is not everywhere and cannot be, for he is not divine. He is not omnipresent. But as one has said, although he is not everywhere present, it would be hard to say where he is not, for he moves so swiftly. He is such an agile spirit that he seems to be here and there and everywhere. And where he is not in person, he is represented by that vast host, the legions of fallen spirits who are under his control. And even where they are not, he carries out his evil devices so that he leaves the leaven to work, the evil seeds to grow when he himself has gone elsewhere. Yet it is probably not many times in one's life that any man is actually called into conflict with Satan himself personally. There's just too many of us now for him to give all his time and strength to one. He has to be somewhere else. Oh, I long to be the means of multiplying the number of God's people by preaching the word of God, that the gospel of the grace of God might fly abroad and bring in myriads. Amen. That the devil may have more to do and therefore not be able to give so much of his furious attention as he does in one direction and another to the children of God. Once again, I ask, in this day and age, should we be afraid of Satan? To a certain extent, I believe that may be a matter of where you're sitting. Consider these words of our Lord and Savior regarding God the Father. I tell you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that can do no more. I'll warn you whom to fear. Fear him who, after he is killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. But Jesus, who showed himself entirely trustworthy in the face of temptation, Jesus, who showed us in the previous verse the one we should truly fear, also says this in John 10. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. Have you heard the voice of the shepherd this morning? Has the Holy Spirit touched your heart? Maybe you stood in the darkness near the living doorway of salvation. You've never stepped across the threshold because you're just not sure what's on the other side. Well, on the other side of that door is a loving Savior who, if you just step across that threshold, he will wrap his arms around you and he will never let you go. Trust me, this old saved Savior knows. Excuse me, this old saved sinner knows. Perhaps you stepped across the threshold a long time ago, but somewhere along the line you fell down. You feel like a failure and you can't imagine your relationship with Jesus could ever be the same. But the God who offered a way to Cain offers a better way to you. For if you will confess your sin, he will be faithful and forgive the sin and the failure in your life. He said that no one can snatch you out of his hand, and no one includes you yourself. Trust me again, this old saved sinner knows. But better yet, trust him. For once again, love always trusts. You know, in our culture, and likely in most cultures, we're attracted to power and success. We're inclined to shun what we perceive as weakness and failure. There's another aspect of the reality we have been talking about, and that is we only have two choices in our life. One is to serve Satan, and the other is to serve Jesus. Early in our service, we incorporated communion, also known as the love feast. It was an opportunity to publicly join our hearts with the heart of our Savior. Do this in remembrance of me. Perhaps you've never truly experienced that. If not, I'd like you to have the opportunity to invite Jesus into your heart before we leave here today. On the other hand, maybe you have fallen away in your walk with him, and you long to come back into his presence. Rather than conclude this sermon with a benediction this morning, I've felt led to offer you some time for reflection. Perhaps the Holy Spirit has touched you in some way I don't quite understand. While we take time to reflect, there's a video I'd like you to see. Following that, I'd ask the worship team to come up and conclude the service this morning.
Deep inside